Today's reading is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you desire to speak to us this morning. Thank you, Father, that your word is living and gives life. And so as we have sung, we pray that we would experience now the power of your living word, even as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The desire to get in, the desire to belong, drives much of what we do, how we live. All the way from when you're a little kid. Think about how you try and get into the right group of friends at school, how you then tried to get into the right university or Ausbildungsplatz, the right job, the right sports team, the right Kleingartenverein maybe. It's all about getting in. We see that in society as well. In society we value inclusivity. We don't want to exclude anyone. We ourselves want to be included. To be included, well, that means to feel secure, to be loved, to be accepted. Being left on the outside, not getting in, that's not so pleasant, is it? And this desire for getting in to the right place and being in with the right people, often it's just a mask for the deeper need that we have to get in with God, to be right with God. And Psalm 24 is all about that need of ours to be in with our Creator, to be right with him. And the big message of Psalm 24 is that anyone can get in with God the King, because the King's gone out to bring us in. Anyone can get in because the King's gone out to bring us in. Well, let's look then at what that means. And the opening question really is, why would you want to be in with this King? Why would you want to spend time with the God of all the earth? And the psalmist's answer is, well, just look at what he owns. First point, the King's property, verses 1 to 2. Look at verse 1 if you've got it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So think of all that's yours, all your treasured and prized possessions, your health maybe, your achievements, your dreams, your pets, your children, your job, your money, your time, your energy, all that's you. Except it's not yours. All of that belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. None of us owns anything ultimately. Anything you and I have is borrowed from God. He's lent it to us. Even our lives, they're a gift. He's lent it to us, and when it pleases him, he'll take that back from us. Do you remember, you might remember the film, do you remember Buzz Lightyear in Toy Story? He thought he was his own man, his own independent person. And then one day he saw that he had his owner's name on his foot. Property of Andy. Well, if we had eyes to see it, we wouldn't see property of God on our shoes, but on everything that we are and everything that we see. It's all got property of God stamped on it. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness therein. And you might then ask, well, what gives God the right to be so possessive, to make such huge and extraordinary claims? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. God has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. God owns everything because he made everything. He founded our world. We didn't self-create. We didn't propel ourselves into existence. He made us. And therefore, seeking independence from him will always be frustrating. It's not what we were made for. Now, this language of founding and establishing in verse 2, it applies order. It implies purpose and design. For the psalmist, this is not a world that has been birthed in chaos, that has somehow been brought out by a struggle of chance and is now ruled by luck. No, this is a world that God has carefully and wisely built. And he's put order, purpose, and stability into it. Why doesn't life look ordered or stable today? Well, because humanity's rejected God. We've committed ourselves to stealing the king's property from him, claiming that it's ours. And God has put this world then under judgment as a result of that. And yet, even under God's judgment, there's still so much of this order to be seen, so much of this founding and establishing. If you throw a ball in the air, what's going to happen? It's going to fall back down because God upholds gravity. We continue to orbit around the sun. Night is going to follow on from today. Seasons follow on from each other because of God's founding and establishing. Every time you eat a tomato, it's going to taste like a tomato and not like concrete. Why? Because God has ordered and established this world. And the New Testament makes it clear that the God, that the Lord of verse 1 and 2 who has done all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says this: all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So Jesus isn't just the God of Christians, you see. He's not the God of one small little area, some small tribal deity. He is the God of everyone and everything. He's your God. And this world in which we live, this is Jesus' world. It is the crown estate of King Jesus. So why would you want to get in with God? Why would you want to draw close to him? Well, because everything and everyone everywhere belongs to him. That's what the psalmist is saying. And because everything and everyone everywhere belongs to the king, is the king's property, he deserves all adoration and admiration, allegiance and attention. He deserves all that we are. So who will go and worship him? That's the next question. And it brings us to our next point, the king's people. The king's people in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3 is a question that links these two sections together. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, you might think that sounds a little strange. If the psalmist has just insisted that everything belongs to God, that he is the creator of all the world, why on earth do you need to put your hiking boots on and go up one particular hill to find him? Surely he's everywhere. Well, he is. He's fully present at all times, in all places. And yet, even though he is everywhere, at all times and in all places, in the Old Testament, God had graciously chosen to be present in a special way in one place. And that place was the tent of meeting, as Israel journeyed through the desert. And in David's day, the tent of meeting was now standing on the site of the future temple, the hill on which the city of Jerusalem stood. So that David can write Psalm 24 knowing that the world's creator now has a postal code. The global king has a local address. You could go there and meet with him. And if you and I were to do verse 3, if we were to ascend the hill of the Lord and then go into this tent of meeting and we were to look around at what we could see, we would see that it was full of decorations of plants and trees and fruit. It was designed in the inside to look like the Garden of Eden, to remind the priests who could go inside of when God first walked with man. It was a picture of heaven on earth, a foreshadowing of God's design to one day bring heaven and earth back together again. And so the question of verse 3 isn't a question about a hill, even though it's a question about a hill. It's not just about a hill, it's about a symbol. A symbol of paradise past and a symbol of promised future perfection. When God and humanity are reconciled together, when God brings heaven down to earth. And when God does that, who will be able to live with him? Who's going to be able to get in with God? And if the big idea of the king's property, our first heading was everything and everyone here, the big idea is not everyone, but anyone. Not everyone, but anyone. You see, in verse 4, there are entry criteria. Criteria that must be fulfilled. Notice what they're not. National passport, baptism, church attendance, church taxes, or party politics. None of those are the criteria. No, instead, what is going to get you past those heavenly bouncers and onto the hill of the Lord? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Totally clean, totally true. That's what you need to be to get in. And everyone who isn't totally clean and totally true, well, they're out, they're not in. Verse 4 says it's not just about looking good on the outside, the image you put forth to other people. Our hands, what we do and what we say and what we make, them must be clean, spotless, free of sin, dedicated to doing good. And the inside's got to match what's on the outside. Our hearts have got to be absolutely spotless, better than Persil White, better than, well, I kind of washed it last week, but since then it's not quite there. Pure heart in the eyes of our perfect Creator God, from whom no secrets are hidden, no desires unknown. We must be people who have thoughts and desires that haven't been lifted up to love and adore what is false, what is fake, what is not true. People who haven't lifted up their hearts to love the Creator's stuff more than the Creator. So verse 4 says that excludes people. Because in and of myself, I'm not a verse 4 person, and I know you're not either. And the shocker is that neither is David who wrote this. Think of David and Bathsheba, for example. David isn't a man of pure heart. So who is in with the king? Who belongs to his people? Who gets to ascend the hill and worship him and live with him? Well, it isn't everyone. But it could be anyone. It could be anyone, because there is a way to get in. There is a way. In David's day, that was pictured through the sacrificial system of ancient Israel's worship. God had instituted animal sacrifices as a picture book, a way of showing people how they could be made clean in his sight. An innocent animal dies in my place, and I can ascend the holy hill of the Lord. And that picture book, that sacrificial system, pointed then to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lives the perfect life. He is the one whose hands are always clean, not just free from sin, but always given to doing what is good and true and right. His heart, fully pure, free from every evil desire, full of love to God, full of love to neighbor, even full of love to his enemies. Now, Jesus' heart is so pure that on the cross, as people are gambling for his clothes, he prays not for their destruction, but for their forgiveness. And through Jesus' death on the cross, carrying the dirt of our soiled and defiled hearts and hands, Jesus opened up the way for anyone to enter in to God's presence. Anyone who will put their trust in him. Anyone who trusts Jesus for forgiveness and acceptance with God, they can ascend the hill of the Lord. They get in with God, the Creator. You approach God outside of Christ, the doors stay closed. But if you approach him holding Jesus' hands, as were, if you trust Jesus, God credits to you Jesus' heart, Jesus' hands, his perfect life, and it all becomes yours. And in Jesus' name, all doors are open. It's access all areas. If you come to God in Jesus, trusting him, putting your hearts and your hands and life in him, Well, look at verse 5. Such a person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's how the Father welcomed the Lord Jesus. That's how the Father welcomes everyone who comes in Jesus' name. Anyone who comes in Jesus' name. This is the way to get in with God. It's the only way to seek God, verse 6. So do you see, who are the king's people? Well, it's not everyone. But it can be anyone. Anyone, no matter where that person has come from, what that person has done. It can even be you today. But how then can you be sure of that welcome? I mean, it's all well and good to say all of that, but how can you be absolutely sure that if you put your trust in Jesus and then approach God, you will get welcomed, like verse 5 says? Well, the way you and I can be sure of that is because of the king's victory. Our third point in verses 7 to 10. The king's victory. To understand verses 7 to 10, you need to imagine you're reading a theatre script or a film script. You know, where you've got the person saying the lines, their name is mentioned on the left, and then the lines they say. So verse 7, the king's spokesperson, as the royal party approaches the king's city on the hill, the king's spokesperson cries out with a loud voice, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And from the city's walls then, the inhabitants reply. They're not confused. Who's this guy? No, this is a cry of delighted adoration. Who is this King of glory? And the king's herald replies, "It is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." And then he repeats his call in verse 9, and the city again cries out in delight, "Who is this king?" And then as the city doors finally begin to swing open, the herald cries out a final time, "It is the Lord of hosts, the King of glory." That's kind of what was happening. Interestingly, the commentators aren't quite sure what the immediate context was that David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 24. You'll see there are no clues. No indication of what it might have been about. There's a possibility it was maybe linked to the return of the Ark of the Covenant after a battle, and now it's returning to Jerusalem. But I suspect David doesn't tell us the immediate context for a reason. Namely, he wants us to see past it to the ultimate context. Psalms 22 to 24 form a nice little triad. In Psalm 22, God's anointed king dies under condemnation to achieve salvation. In Psalm 23, the king trusts in God, his shepherd, to bring him through the valley of the shadow of death and all the way through to final vindication. A table has been prepared for him. Now in Psalm 24, the picture's completed as God's king returns home from the battlefield. And he's victorious. He's won a great and glorious battle. That's what makes the King of glory so glorious. Verse 8, he is the Lord, strong and mighty. And not just mighty on paper, but and then useless in reality, but really mighty. This king has a proven track record. He is the Lord mighty in battle. Now, in the West today, we don't particularly like to think about God as a warrior. It sounds dangerous, it sounds abusive, it sounds threatening. And it's worth remembering, before we get too taken up with that objection, that most people on this planet today, and throughout all history, have not had a problem with God being a warrior. And the truth of the matter is that verse 8, where it says that the Lord is mighty in battle, it's not like a greasy oil stain on this wonderful psalm that we need to somehow wash out so that the psalm is improved and made better. Actually, if you don't get verse 8, you miss the beauty of the psalm, you miss the beauty of the king, and you'll stay back, you won't ascend. When David was not yet king, and Saul was still king, David would come home from battles and the people would celebrate his victories, singing something like, "Well, Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. probably a slight exaggeration. He probably didn't personally kill 10,000, but that's the song they were singing. The whole point was, look how brilliant David is. Look at how many people he's killed. Look at the body count. But the king of Psalm 24 hasn't won his battle by slaying multitudes. This king has won his once and for all time victory, not by taking life, but by giving his life as a ransom for many. That's what makes verse 8 so glorious. The Lord, mighty in battle, is the Lord who gave his life. The king we read about throughout the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, who comes into his own world, but his own world doesn't want anything to do with him. Culminating in his illegal execution as priests and civil servants and soldiers gather around him with all the supernatural forces of evil on their side. And that's the battlefield into which Jesus marched. And on that battlefield of the cross, single-handedly, Jesus conquered. And he did it by dying. His mightiness in battle came from his giving up his life. His resurrection from the dead, then, the proof that once and for all, Jesus Christ is the great and glorious worldwide King, the Mighty One. And therefore, in verses 7 to 10, I think David's looking ahead to a picture of when God's anointed King returns to heaven in full military triumph, leading his heavenly army and his gathered church behind him, a crowd of men and women from all the ages, from all countries. And this triumph march, this procession is so glorious that heaven's gates are flung open. They're taken off their hinges to make way for this awesome king and the people he saved. Because the king gets in, we get in. That's how you can be sure of your welcome. Because the king's won the battle, we're free to follow him. Because the king gets in, we get in. So do you see the big message of Psalm 24, so beautiful and so simple? The king has gone out to bring us in. It's the whole message of Christianity. Well, you might then ask, so what? What did David want to achieve in writing this psalm? You notice there's nothing really for us to do. There are no commands given for us. Nevertheless, I think there are three things he wanted us to do. Come on in, enjoy, and sing. Come on in. Well, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's not us in our own strength, but through faith in Jesus, because he's won this victory. What's the only sensible thing to do? Come on in. The king's gone out to bring us in. Follow him back. Come on in. Enjoy. Who is this King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty in battle, who has fought not against you but for you, to make you his own and win for you every blessing and righteousness from the God of your salvation? What is there not to enjoy about this great and glorious King? Come on in, enjoy, and sing. David didn't write Psalm 24 as an essay to be studied. This is a song to be sung, for us to join in with. Unfortunately, we don't have a version of Psalm 24 set to music, so we can't all sing it now. But the point is, this is written to get us singing to the King. So let's pray, and then we'll do just that. Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all the world, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus, this great King who owns everything and everyone and has left heaven to go out onto the battlefield of earth to win such a great salvation for us, to bring us into your presence. Father, please would you open our eyes afresh to the majesty, beauty of our awesome King of glory, that our hearts would exult in him, even as verses 7 to 10 do so. By your Spirit, we pray that you would work your delight in your Son in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.